Good morning, Fairway. It's good to see each of you this morning. If you're a guest, we're glad you're here this morning as well. My name is Scott West, and I serve as one of the elders here. I'll be bringing the message this morning. We're finishing up a little mini-series that we've been doing on the church. Why we do some of the things we do in here, and maybe even what we should be doing better. And so we're going to conclude that this morning as we take just a quick look at some basic principles that I think the Bible teaches about the church. So far, we've discussed that when the church gathers together, when we come together here, we sing together. And we went through many reasons for that, why we do it. The church prays together, and the church disciples. We disciple each other. So this morning, I want to continue a look at discipling, but I want to look at a couple of special cases in discipling. And the first of those is going to be counseling, which is very scary to us. Until you realize that some scientist somewhere studied this. I've asked my wife this many times about how many words a day we speak. Because we count how many steps we take, don't we? That's kind of a running joke at our house. I try to get 1/10 of the number of steps that my wife gets in one day. But you have to realize her steps are about 8 inches long, her stride. And so I cover the same distance. We just do it in vastly different number of steps. But I've asked her before, how many words do you think people use in a day? Of course, we don't know, but some scientists studied this and came up with the fact that the average person speaks 20,000 words a day. So I know in our marriage, you can double that for my wife and half it for me. And so that's how we get to the average, 20,000 words a day, which means you have influence. People are hearing the words you say, and they have impact upon people's lives. So whether we realize it or not, we are, in fact, counselors or advisors to the people around us. So I don't know of any reason, from a biblical perspective, to distinguish counseling from discipleship. They are the same thing. They are helping other brothers and sisters in the church to follow Christ by embracing His word, by embracing His gospel. The difference lies, I think, in what really scares us is there's usually a concentrated or typically issue-specific nature of counseling. In the nature and depth of a particular sin or struggle, cause for more intensive treatment. In that sense, I think counseling is a subcategory of discipleship. You could call it discipleship in the tougher cases. It makes me think of passages like this from Jude. Jude 22 and 23 says, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." In Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." It seems to me that both Jude and Paul here seem to be referring to struggles that just require special or extra attention. That's not to say that they require attention outside the local church. I believe that counseling, like discipleship, should primarily occur within the local church. And I have several reasons for believing this. Let me go over those with you very briefly. First, by placing counseling in the church, it means placing it under the elders or pastors of that church. These are the men who are charged with keeping watch over your souls, and who, it says in Scripture, will give an account. That's in Hebrews 13. An outside counselor has not been given this charge. Plus, a pastor or an elder's love for the counselee should far exceed what an outsider will offer. Now, there may be times when a pastor feels ill-equipped and he wisely decides to involve outsiders, specialists, if you will, or professional counselors. But then, even then, I believe he should be involved in the process. That is his job, to keep watch over your soul, not just to farm it out. Of course, many churches have more counseling needs than the elders can fulfill, which brings us to the second advantage of church-based counseling. And that is, it requires the leaders of the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry by training their members for speaking the truth in love to one another. That's from Ephesians chapter 4. It requires them to train their people to counsel one another. This, in turn, if you read verses 13 through 16 of Ephesians chapter 4, will result in the whole church coming to the unity of faith, maturity, love, and the fullness of Christ. I mean, my underlying assumption here when I talk about counseling is that the most useful tool in counseling is the gospel and the Word of God. I don't think successful counseling is the product of technique. It is the gospel and the Word of God, and this tool is in the possession of every one of us. No graduate degree required. We are called that the words that we speak to one another be true and be loving and be personal and be appropriate. Third, church-based counseling means that the counselor and the counselee sit under the same ministry of the Word. We sing the same songs together. We participate in the same ministries. Maybe you go to the same Sunday school class. You hear the same sermons. You walk among the same friends and families. This gives the counselor multiple windows into the counselee's life. The professional counselor has only what the counselee tells him in a 45-minute appointment. We know what the counselee is being taught. We know what they're hearing. We know what they might be struggling with. And we can draw in other members of the church. Would you be willing to spend some time, maybe have lunch with my wife, Dana? She would be glad to talk to you about this. Remember, we talked about discipleship involving affection, instruction, and imitation. You remember that? Outside referrals have their use. I'm not saying we should never use them. Please don't send me angry emails. But I'm convinced that the sequestered and anonymous 45-minute appointment robs that experience of both affection and imitation. It's just instruction. Placing the ministry of counseling back into the local church requires that we as church leaders cultivate an environment or a culture where members build into one another's life, a culture where we train members to care for one another, even in the tougher cases. I commend a book to you. I do this from time to time, especially when we open up a topic like this where you may be shaking your head a little and you need a little more. We just don't have time to jump into it full blown. It's a book called Speaking Truth in Love, Counsel in Community by David Pallison. So I commend that to you. If you're interested in this, again, Speaking Truth in Love. And I've thought we should probably have some training here and how sort of a counseling 101. How do we make sure what we tell people is based on the Word of God and not some secular technique? And we have people here in our church who've been trained in counseling. We have others undergoing that right now. So I can see the possibility of a class being offered on, say, a Sunday night or a Wednesday night where people can come together to learn how to steer their friends who are going through these tougher situations back to the Word of God and the gospel. Counseling, discipline in the tougher cases, or discipleship, rather, in the tougher cases. But there's another form of discipleship I want to speak of, and that is, in fact, discipline. Discipleship as a whole involves and includes correcting sin. In fact, disciplining sin should be, you know, almost self-evident as a part of discipleship. The words discipleship and discipline have the same etymological root. So it shouldn't be much of a surprise. I mean, when you're in school, the math teacher doesn't just write the equation on the board and say, imitate me and learn this, but rather they correct your papers when you do it improperly. Correction is part of the teaching process. And so it goes for Christian life in the church. Church discipline is simply the process of correcting sin in the church body. It has a bunch of scary thoughts in everyone's mind, but that's all it is. And in most occasions, it begins and ends when one person confronts another person, maybe one of their friends, about some sinful behavior. If that sinner repents of their sin, then the discipline stops right there. 90%, if not more, of church discipline involves that one step and that one step only. Someone realizes that some behavior of mine or action or word or even attitude, perhaps, if they're that close of a friend, is sinful, and they come and tell me about it, and I agree with them, and I confess that sin and repent. Even though that's just a friendly exchange between two brothers, that's church discipline in its simplest form. But occasionally, that sinner will not repent. So then the friend will bring two or maybe three others in order to assess the situation, determine if there's really a problem here. If they agree that, yes, that is a sin, that's a problem, and the sinner still doesn't repent, then they take the matter to the whole church. And even then, if the sinner does not respond to the church, he will be excommunicated. And by that, we mean excluded from the Lord's table and church membership. And you can see Jesus teaching on this, if you'd like to, in Matthew chapter 18. Starting in verse 15, he outlines the very steps I've just given you. So it's firmly grounded in Scripture. This is not something that Baptists made up or churches of any type have made up. This is straight from the pages of Scripture. And so this is what we might call discipleship in the toughest cases. Counseling is discipleship in the tougher cases. But discipline, still discipleship, helping each other pursue God. But it is done in the toughest of cases. We remove a person, it says in 1 Corinthians 5, so that he or she might repent of sin and be saved on the day of the Lord. You see, removing a person from the church, from church membership, is what a church must do when God's word appears to have grown utterly silent within someone's heart. Given a choice between obedience to God and a particular sin, the individual chooses the sin. And he shows no sign of wanting to do otherwise. And of course, we're not talking about any sin. We're talking about very specific sins. That is, unrepentant sins. Serious sins. And sins that we can see or hear. And by that I mean, we don't have the ability to judge someone's heart. And so a church should not discipline for suspected sins of the heart, let's say pride or greed. We can only assess people by their external fruit. And we're told to do so in Matthew chapter 3 and 7. Based on external fruit, discipline must happen when a person's profession of faith in God and His Word no longer appears credible, no longer believable. And this is not optional. God calls us to pursue one another, even in their sin, because that's how God shows His love for us. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, because the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastens everyone He accepts as His son. Churches should practice discipline, in other words, for love's sake. That is, love for the sinner who needs to be brought back to God and His Word. Love for weaker sheep who could be led astray. Love for a non-Christian neighbors who need to see a holy Christian witness. And love for Christ and for His reputation. Do you love Christ that much? I remember John 21, Jesus catches Peter. He says, Peter, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter said, of course I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Jesus then said again, Peter, son of John, do you love me? Peter said, yes, Lord, I love you. And He said, feed my sheep. And then finally, a third time, Jesus said, Peter, son of John, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. So you can hear a little frustration now in Peter. Most of us would be if we were asked the same question three times. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I think that question really should be asked to us when it comes to these difficult things. We love hanging out with people. We're going to have a fellowship tonight, and everyone will enjoy hanging out, catching up with old friends, finding out what's going on in each other's lives, and laughing and sharing a meal together. That's easy. It's not bad. Don't misunderstand me. That's part of the joy of being part of a fellowship like this. But when things get tough, people need a little counsel, a little guidance based on God's Word. Do you love Christ enough to pursue them? In these toughest cases where sin needs to be confronted and people need to be brought back to the way, do you love Christ enough to feed His sheep, to tend His sheep, to feed His lambs? I think the questions to Peter should be asked to each of us when it comes to topics like this. The good news is that out of discipline, wonderfully, comes growth and health. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, if you're in the middle of this discipline process, it's hard to imagine a harvest of righteousness and peace. All you can see is conflict and turmoil and tears or anger. When I think of a harvest like that, my mind goes to rolling hills covered with acres and acres of wheat, waving in the wind, just waiting to be harvested. I don't know why that's the picture I get all the time. Not corn, not cotton, not anything else. I just think of those hillsides of wheat. And it helps me to imagine a harvest like that one, but of righteousness and peace. What kind of environment do you want in this church? Can you imagine that being how people would describe Fairway Baptist Church? Is when I go there, it's just a righteousness and peace bonanza. It is a harvest of righteousness and peace. Okay, let's wrap up this little kind of mini section of our description of the church on discipleship. Last week, I recommended a book to you by D.A. Carson, and it was a book on prayer. It's called Praying with Paul, and the subtitle is A Call to Spiritual Reformation. It's an excellent book, and in that book, Carson refers to his own spiritual growth. He kind of describes it for us, especially in the area of prayer. What was involved in his growth in being a prayer? And he attributed his growth in prayer to Scripture and to the example of more mature Christians. And I think we can say the same thing about the life of the church generally. We grow as Christ's disciples as first we hear God's word, and secondly, how we see it lived out by mature believers. You see, the word points the way to maturity, and the mature believer pictures it for us to see. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings." That should be true of every Christian. There is another Christian watching you and learning from your experience. And at the same time, it's not just one or two individuals to whom we should look, but it's the whole church body. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 15, says, "Speaking the truth in love, that we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." So I hope you can see, if nothing else, that this whole idea of discipleship is not just about what the person standing here says to you. It's not just about the Sunday school teacher in your class teaching you. It's about what you do. Each of us grows from knowing each of us. The whole church needs the whole church, is what I said last week. One more thing the church does that I think we need to touch on before we get to the table this morning. Church sings, church prays, the church disciples, and finally, the church scatters. And then when it scatters, it once again invites. You could say this is the mission of the church, and a lot is written today about mission. Many will tell you that the church exists for the sake of mission. Well, if that's true, we need to know what it is. Does God, in fact, give a mission to the church for the world? Well, yes, I think he does, but I don't think it's for us to sit in this room and just invite people to come here and join us. Well, then what is it? Well, I believe that the gathered church must scatter, but it scatters to gather others in. We go out to bring back. Let's talk about our mission to the world. I don't want you to miss what this means. There is something, and I don't know how to describe it, there is something special about the gathered church. I mean, it's so special that Jesus tells his followers that the world will know that we are his disciples by the way we love each other in here. John chapter 13. The gathered church is so special that Paul says in Galatians 6 that we are to do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Christians should love all people. They should have a special love for the gathered church. Even as a man should love all other women, but have a very special love for his own wife that is very different from the love for other women. Well, if we are to be treating the members of the household of faith specially, does this mean the church can forget about the world? Well, of course not. Just the opposite is true. If a church truly loves God and the fame of his name, then it's jealous for more and more people to know him and to praise him. Every conversion means one more mouth that is praising God. And every church that is planted somewhere is a whole chorus of new mouths praising God. You see, our love for the world is born out of our love for God. The greater our love for God, the greater our desire for others to display God's glory by enjoying him. The greater our love for God, the greater our desire for reaching others. That is a convicting statement in itself. You see, the Father sent the Son to gather worshipers of God, and then he sends us out to do the same thing in John 20, 21. As the Father sent me, so I send you. So we go, and we go like him in love. Well, how do you love the world best? It's a big world out there. Well, I think in some respects, you could say that we should love the world the way we love our own children. Let me tell you what I mean by that. We love our children by providing for their needs, for their physical needs, for their social needs, and for their emotional needs. It's hard to imagine not loving your children in these ways. Yet we love them most of all, and we love them the best of all by raising them in the discipline and instruction of the Word, Ephesians 6:4. All of our love for them converges at this central point, pointing them to the words of a book that testify of a man who is the source of all of our love. Our greatest hope is that our kids will come to know the love of our Savior. It's only the truth of God's word that can give them true freedom and true life, and that is the core of our heart's desire for them. So churches scatter to love their neighbors, doing good to others physically and even socially. Yet all their love should converge at this central and most important place, inviting the world to accept God's promise of forgiveness through Christ, and inviting them to join the church in enjoying and praising this forgiving God forever. So we've talked about how God's word must echo or reverberate within the church in our singing and in our praying and in our relationships. But here, not only inside the church, but it should echo out the doors of the church and into the world. So what is our message? What do we tell them? You could say that in one sense, it's the news of the whole Bible. That's a lot. You don't usually get extended sessions with people to go over that much. But that news can be summarized in really the headline succinct words of the gospel. And what is that? It is the good news that the Son of God has come to save people for himself, to establish his life-giving, eternal rule in their lives through his own death and resurrection. If you want to break it down into bullet points, you could do it like this. God, who is perfectly holy and just and good, created us to display his character and his rule. Unfortunately, we rebelled. The second point, we rebelled to display our own glory and to follow our own rule. And what that accomplished for us was earning God's wrath for our sin. Third point, God sent his Son to reestablish his rule, dying on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin. There's assuaging that wrath of God that we earned. And then he raised in victory after 3 days, a victory over sin and death. The fourth point is that we are now called to repent of our sinful self-rule. We are to confess Jesus is Lord and put our trust wholly in his work on the cross. We are to live obedient and free lives, which means for us to live together with his people. This is the message that the church gathers to embrace and to celebrate. And this is also the message that the church scatters to proclaim and to demonstrate to the world. So let's talk just a minute about method, and I will tell you there's a bazillion methods. And if I mention one, you can come right at me with another one that might be better, or one that this speaker or this evangelist espouses. So we're not going to do that, but I am going to be very brief and very general in how do we present the gospel. So here are a few characteristics you should know. One is we share it in love. We've already mentioned this. Our love for God means we have a love for the world, especially a lost world. And so we share the gospel in love. Second, we share without fear. We are freed from fear because we no longer need the world's approval. We have God's approval. Third, we share humbly. We share not because we have wisdom or righteousness, but because we lack it. But we do want to point others to the true source of righteousness and wisdom. Fourth, we share with hope because we know that God can save anyone. He saved Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting the church. He saved me, and he saved you. He can save anyone. So we share with hope. Lastly, we share courteously and carefully. We know that God's gracious word alone is what saves, his word empowered by his Holy Spirit. And so we can share it without pushiness and without manipulation, and then we trust him with the results. So we share courteously and carefully. Now, as we share this story, this gospel, we must also stress the importance of the decision we're calling people to make. It is not something to be taken lightly. And so I'm going to quote from a very well-known book, at least to our elders, called What is a Healthy Church? It's written by Mark Dever. He says this, I think this is very interesting. Three things about the decision. First, the decision to follow Christ is costly. So people need to be told to consider it carefully. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's a costly decision. It should be made carefully. Second, the decision is urgent. So people should make it soon. Again, in Luke chapter 12, this is the story of the man who had all these barns full of grain and he decided to tear them down and build new ones, remember? Verse 20, but God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" The decision is urgent. And so people must be told to make it soon. Finally, the decision is worth it. So people must be told they won't regret it. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and to destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The decision is worth it. You won't regret it. So what are we to make of all this? Well, God acts through his word. The evangelist declares God's word. And those words, empowered by God's Spirit, free the mind and the heart of an unbeliever. They give the unbeliever a new nature or a new DNA, if you will, that believes and worships and follows God and then identifies and loves God's people. The declared word of God both creates the church and gathers the church. Therefore, as we've talked about, church gatherings are focused on this word. We center the things we do on that word, the sermons and the songs, the prayers and the relationships. The word then echoes out of this church through the doors and scatters. It scatters to your homes, to your schools, to your apartment complexes, to your dorms, to your workplaces, to the grocery store, to the ballpark or the stadium or the court where you play. It scatters. And then it brings back in. So what does this mean for you? Well, it means you should be busy helping our church become this kind of church. Again, success in doing all these things does not rest solely in this spot. It requires all of us. Second, it means making sure that the work of God's word doesn't stop at noon on Sunday, but it continues all week long. As you pray, as you talk to one another. So here's what I need you to do. Go read the Bible. And then tell someone what you've read. That's the easiest way to start. You can tell a stranger what you've read about the saving work of Christ. Or you can tell someone in this room how you read a passage that was encouraging to you. This morning I read from Jeremiah chapter 2. Which just convinced me again of the absolute necessity of us delighting in coming to God in prayer. Read something, tell someone, disciple, counsel, discipline, share the gospel, be that kind of church. Let's pray and then we'll go into the Lord's Supper. Father, that is our hope, that Fairway would be a church that reflects these principles. And although we won't be perfect in any of them, we'll have growing pains and we'll struggle. I pray that you would help us continually grow and move forward as we become even more a church that focuses on your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.